2 weeks ago, you probably remember, the Reserve Bank dropped the interest rate by 50 basis points. Now, I don't actually have a mortgage, so it doesn't immediately impact me, but I was fascinated and a little bit confused by how our leaders interpreted it. So the Treasurer, Wayne Swan, got up on the news and he claimed that the move showed the strength of the Australian economy. It proved that the government's plans were effective and it showed that the Reserve Bank had confidence in the government's financial management. I thought, yeah, okay. Then Joe Hockey, the opposition treasurer, stood up and he claimed, this drastic move shows an utter lack of confidence in the government's financial management. The government doesn't know what it's doing, so the Reserve Bank has acted in an attempt to restore the damage done by the Labor government. It was one event, two drastically opposed interpretations. Who do we believe? Well, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims, and the passage tonight asks us, what do we make of Jesus? Do we believe the claims that he makes about himself? The chunk we've just read is the end of an argument that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leaders. Let's go briefly over chapter 5 so that we're up to speed. Jesus has just returned to Jerusalem for the second time. He immediately goes to a place where there are blind, lame, and paralyzed beggars hoping to be healed. He finds a man who's been a paraplegic for 38 years and with a simple command, heals him. Now, this was a massive sign about who Jesus was. First of all, who can heal like that? It's unheard of. He must be somebody. But second, the Jewish scriptures and our own Old Testament spoke about when God would come to Israel to save. And when he came, he would heal the lame and the blind. So for example, Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame will leap like deer. So Jesus comes to the holy city, heals a man who has been lame for 38 years, and the religious leaders, instead of seeing the signs, accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. He's done work on the holy day, so he must be a sinner. Well, Jesus responds by saying, actually, I can do these things because I'm God. I'm equal with the Father, and I share in his divine work. And he makes four claims, which we looked at last week. Number one, the Son, Jesus, is equal to the Father. Number two, the Son submits to the Father's will. That is, he does exactly what the Father tells him. Number three, the Son gives life. He has life in himself, and he has authority to give it to whoever he wants. And number four, the Son will judge. That is, on Judgment Day, Jesus will be on the seat. And in verse 24, he makes this claim, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. But the Jews want to kill him because he's claimed to be equal to God. So in these verses, it's as though we're witnessing a trial. Jesus is accused of breaking the law. He responds by saying, I'm God. So then he's accused of blasphemy. And now he's defending his claims. This theme of Jesus under trial will continue right up until his actual trial, where again, he's accused of blasphemy and killed. So in this passage, Jesus calls out witnesses and testimonies, people or actions that witness that what Jesus says is true. Verse 31 to 32, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So the other in these verses is the Father. Jesus begins by acknowledging that if it was just him testifying to himself, his testimony wouldn't be true. Now, the reason that Jesus needs outside sources is not that he needs them to validate his claim. That might be our first thought, and in a Jewish court, that's how it worked. You needed two valid witnesses to prove your claim. But with Jesus, it's different. And if we think about it, it makes sense. If Jesus needed outside human sources to prove that he's true, then his authority would rest on human sources. It would be divine authority proved by mortal testimony. And it's ridiculous. No, Jesus' authority comes only from who he is and from his relationship to the Father. So the Father and the Son are so closely linked, their relationship is so perfect that Jesus doesn't do anything apart from the Father, even testify to himself. So the Father and the Son testify to the truth of Jesus' claims, and that's all that matters. Jesus knows that what the Father says is true, and that's all that counts. But there are other witnesses. Witness or testimony is a really important theme in the book of John. In these verses alone, the word witness and testimony appears 10 times, and as we continue through the book, we're going to meet some other witnesses. In this passage, apart from the Father, we meet 3 witnesses. First of all, John the Baptist. Second, the works that the Father has given to the Son. And third, Scripture, including Moses. So why does Jesus go on so much about witnesses? Well, it's in the hope that people will be saved. Verses 33 to 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So again, Jesus receives no testimony from humans. And of course, if we think about it, he doesn't. If he's truly God, then his authority cannot ultimately rest on what humans have to say about him. But the hope is that these witnesses will help people to believe. Now, John the Baptist was well regarded all over Israel as a prophet. We're told in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that people from every walk of life and from all over the country flocked to him to listen to him. And the Jews did actually come to John and ask him what they thought of Jesus. And he said, well, this is what he said in chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this reason I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So the Jews loved John, and they flocked to hear him speak, and they said he was a prophet. They rejoiced in his light, but they missed who he was pointing to. John was only a lamp to show people to Jesus. So Jesus is offering here a chance for people to believe. He brings forward John the Baptist as a witness in the hope that the Jews will believe him. But, he says, the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The second witness Jesus calls forward are the works he is doing, the works the Father has given him. Now, these works included his miracles, but they were also his entire ministry and life. So, in chapter 17, just before his crucifixion, he's able to say to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, on one level, Jesus is again appealing to the Jews to believe that he's come from God, that the miracles are a testimony that he's from God. So, for example, in chapter 3, Nicodemus has already said, no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. But at a deeper level, Jesus is trying again to show that he's one with the Father. So in 5:19, he said, "The Son can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing." And further on, in 10:38, he says, "Even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So Jesus' works show that he is God, that he is one with the Father. He's not only a notable human being or a remarkable prophet. He does only what the Father shows him. So his works are divine. They are works of God. His miracles were never just for show. They were signs of who he is and what he was doing. He is God, bringing life, conquering death and sickness, defeating the devil, bringing in God's promised kingdom. The signs, the works, were designed as witnesses testifying to who Jesus is. But again and again, people get caught up in the miracles and they miss who they're pointing to. Everything Jesus does shows who he is and shows who the Father is. Well, suddenly, in verse 37, the tone changes. Up until now, it's appeared as though Jesus is on trial and he's bringing forward these witnesses to defend himself. Suddenly, though, it's not so clear who is on trial. Is Jesus on trial or are the Jewish leaders on trial? See, they've twisted Scripture and falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy, and now he prosecutes them. So 37 to 38, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. Jesus' accusation is, you guys don't know God at all. You've never heard him, never seen him, and his word isn't in you. And the way he knows this is that they don't believe in him. Jesus represents the Father perfectly. So we read in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 also says, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus accuses the Jews, saying, my voice is the Father's voice. I represent him exactly. I am the Word of God. The link between the Father and Son is so close that it's clear that they don't know God the Father, because they don't recognize Jesus. Well, Jesus goes on accusing. 39 to 40, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews diligently studied Scripture because they thought it led to life. They thought it earned life in God's eyes. But all the Scriptures point to Jesus as the giver of life. The work of Jesus is the key which unlocks the meaning of Scripture and the power of Scripture. And without it, we're missing out. I had a friend who I studied with, and he handed in an essay. He was very proud of it. He said, high distinction, for sure. Top marks. Well, he got it back, and the lecturer's comments began like this. This is an excellent essay. It would have been excellent if it had been addressing a different question. You haven't answered the essay question. Fail. Excellent essay, not the right topic. The people of Jesus' day were keeping God's law down to a ridiculous level of detail, thinking that it made them righteous, but they'd missed the point. The purpose of the Sabbath was to point to God's rest and God's freedom. But when Jesus comes offering rest and freedom to a paraplegic, they get angry with him because he's broken the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you search and memorize Scriptures, but you don't understand them. They point to me. Now, I don't know, this might seem a little bit harsh by Jesus. After all, they were keen, at least, right? But Jesus' accusation is that even their work at spirituality came not out of a desire to please God, but out of a desire to please people. Their ego drove their religion, not a desire to honor God. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So they didn't love God, and this is clear because they rejected Jesus but accepted anyone else who came in his own name. There's this terrible moment right before the crucifixion when Pilate says, here is your king. And the people scream out, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. They loved flattery and praise, but they did not seek to please God. We read later in John chapter 12, 43, that many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. In their hearts, they wanted the praise and respect of their peers more than the praise and respect that comes from God. Well, finally, Jesus reverses the trial completely, and he ends in judgment. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom your hopes are set. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So it appeared at the start as though Jesus was on trial, but in reality, the world is on trial. On the last day, these witnesses will stand up and accuse anyone who has not listened. They will testify even against those who thought they could rely on them. For the Jews, they set their hope on Moses. He was their father, he was their intercessor, he was their law giver. But Moses always pointed to Christ, to God's saving work, and in the end, he will judge those who ignored his testimony. So that's our passage. Jesus has made this massive claim that he is God, that he has the authority to give life and to judge. And now he's called these witnesses to his side. Number one, the Father who bears witness, and that's all that matters. Number two, Jesus testified to who Jesus was. Three, the works Jesus did testify to who he is. And four, Scripture, including Moses, points to Jesus. But people miss Jesus in Scripture and seek praise from humans instead of God. Well, I wonder what that means for us today. How do we apply it? I think the first application coming out of this passage is clear. Will you believe in Jesus or will you reject him? Will you believe Jesus or will you reject him? And I'm sorry to say that if you're listening tonight, you cannot ignore this question anymore. In John 5, Jesus claims that he's God, and he claims that he has the power to give life, and he claims that he's the one that will judge. Verse 24, I already read. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So Jesus is not someone who can be ignored. You either believe his claims or you reject them. There's no halfway. You can't say, yeah, he was a good guy, a good teacher. You can't take bits and pieces. You can't say, I like that bit about love your neighbor, but I don't like that bit about my sin and rejection of God. And it's my job as well as preacher tonight to bear witness. And I genuinely care for you guys. So let me say as clearly as I can, so there's no excuse and my conscience is clear, that Jesus Christ is God. And out of love, he came to earth as a human and died for our sins. He rose again. And he calls us now to believe in him for eternal life. If we reject him, we reject God, and we stand under condemnation. So the question is, will you believe Jesus or will you reject him? We must either reject him or worship him. All right, point number two. Seek Jesus in the Bible. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." Now, it would be easy to read this passage and think that it's really against the Jews, but it's not. It is a warning to anyone who is trying to find life or grow in spirituality without going through Jesus. Jesus, if you like, is the key that unlocks the meaning of the entire Bible. The whole message of the Bible is ultimately God's saving work through Jesus. And Jesus is the one we're trying to get to know in the Bible. The thing to realize is that the life Jesus is offering is simply knowing God. So in chapter 17, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So when we're reading or studying our Bibles, we aren't earning a badge and we aren't performing a duty, but we're trying to know God better through Jesus. Jesus is the voice of God for us to hear. He's the form of God for us to see, and he's the word of God living in us. So let's keep asking God that he would give us grace to receive life and knowledge of him as we diligently study the scriptures. As I thought about this, I thought it's especially important for people who are doing a lot of study and teaching of God's word. Don't let your study be for study's sake, but study to grow in the knowledge of God and love of God. And don't let your arguments be for argument's sake. By all means, we should argue, and there are some big fights to fight, but the point should be to help us grow to know God better and others to know God better. And for many of us, the struggle is just in our everyday, reading the Bible and prayer. I know I struggle often not to see reading the Bible just as a chore, not to feel tired. And I need to confess that to God and seek his grace to find life and to find Jesus as I search his word. And it's exciting, I think. As we study God, we'll never finish studying. I will never finish learning. There's literally no end to the treasure, which is the knowledge of God, because he's infinite. And it brings life and freedom and wisdom as we pursue it. So seek Jesus in the Bible. Now, the third and final application is, do we have the love of God in us? And I take that to mean, do we love God more than anything else? Jesus said, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So we're spiritually sick, and the human condition is such that without God's grace, we reject him. We don't listen to Jesus, who glorifies the Father, but we listen to anyone else who comes along blowing their own trumpet. And we don't listen to the wisdom of the Bible, but we listen to a million other useless ideas that are flying around. We have the truth about God, but we swap it for lies. Jeremiah 2 says it's like God offers us living water, true life, but instead we try to dig our own wells and find water and satisfaction from broken, muddy, useless places. C.S. Lewis described it that we're like kids whose parents say, "Come on, let's go to the beach." And we say, no, I'm happy playing here in the dirt, in the mud, in the street, because we don't understand how great the beach is. And Jesus says it's a matter of who we want to receive glory or praise from people or from God. We already mentioned people in Jesus' day who believed, but not publicly, because they wanted human praise more than praise from God. So are we after God's approval or the approval of others? I'm not sure about you, but for me at uni, this is an issue almost every day. Just for example, the last 2 months, just to get to the library, I've had to pass table after table of people seeking signatures for petitions on same-sex marriage. And there's a lot of emotional angst around the issue. It's very personal. And if I say, no, I don't want to sign that, then I'm a bigot, I'm backward, and I'm hateful. I'm pretty much a modern-day slave trader. And university in general is a place where God or being a Christian is not held in high regard. So every day on campus and in class, we have to ask ourselves, do I take the word of God seriously? Do I want human praise or God's praise? Because they don't often go together. And it's hard. For me, another great way of testing where my heart is to think about evangelism or even just speaking about God at all. The greatest sin in our culture at the moment is to claim any absolute truth. So I find it a useful indicator as to whether or not I fear God just to consider doing some evangelism, just to think about it. And when I think about evangelism or speaking about God, I get terrified. I think, no, I won't do that. And that indicates to me that in my heart, I'm more afraid of people and people's opinions than of God's. I want people to approve of me more than I want God to approve of me. And that makes me a slave to people's opinions and to popular culture. Well, I'll wrap up. I think I could have preached on this one verse for the whole evening, and I think there could be great benefit for the church if we thought long and hard about these words. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I wonder how many things we do not because they please God, but because they please humans. I'm aware tonight that my application hasn't had a lot of grace in it. It's been a bit hard on, maybe. So I hope it's obvious that none of this is possible without grace, and it's not meant to be a burden, but a call to turn back to God and ask for more grace through Jesus. So as I close, let me pray to God for more of his grace. Father God, thank you that you sent Jesus, who is God, to die for us. And we thank you, Jesus, that you came gladly to save us. Please help us to believe in you. Please show us how great and awesome you are, and please give us hearts which are constantly amazed by how great your gospel is. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us a hunger to want to honor God, to want his praise and his glory more than anything else. And we are sorry that we don't honor you as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.